From John's Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Indeed, you may be seated. Let's quiet ourselves. We're going to do something that's hard for us in our ADD culture. We're going to sit and listen for about 25 minutes. So ask God to help us to do that. Lord God, we ask you now in the midst of, in this time, that you would quiet our hearts, give us uncommon focus. Help us to place ourselves firmly in this present moment, as we do what our forebears have done for millennia, gathering around the scripture so as to hear a word from you. Lord, I admit that I feel not quite on my A game today, and the good news is this has nothing to do with me. And that is to say that I could stumble all day long here, and you could still speak. So I'm not going to lean upon my homiletical skills today. I'm going to lean upon your Spirit's help today, because I believe that there are things that we need to hear in this text that we just won't. And I ask you, blessed Holy Spirit of God, to do that which I could never do, and that is speak truth that pierces our hearts, so that when we leave this place, we might be more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. The first image we see at the beginning of John chapter 5 is God's right hand. The divine hand is extended from the throne, and immediately the reader is offered a hint as to what's going to happen. The right hand of God is a potent symbol in our scriptures. The right hand of God is the symbol of God's power and God's authority. It is also a symbol of God's deliverance and rescue, God's salvation. Now, Psalm 118, for example, declares God's deliverance that surrounded by those who would harm him, the psalmist sings, quote, "The Lord took hold of me. He became my salvation. The right hand of the Lord worked its power. The right hand of the Lord exalted me." So whatever is about to happen, about to unfold in the remainder of St. John's Revelation, we know that it will be about deliverance and rescue, about healing and salvation, for the right hand of the Lord is working his power. With St. John, we look now at the right hand of the Lord. And we notice that the hand is not empty. In the Lord's hand is a scroll with seven seals. And if this were a movie that we were watching, this scene, the camera shot, I think, would move in for a very close focus upon the scroll with the seven wax seals that secure the document. From For the first recipients of this vision, the seven churches of Asia Minor, the image of the scroll and the seven seals would elicit a sense of expectancy. It is, after all, an official document held in the right hand of God. Therefore, it must be some sort of divine decree about God's deliverance. The seven seals on the scroll, like the seven seals placed on a royal decree or wills and other official documents, imply that its contents are valid and that they have unmitigated authority. The seals ensured that the scroll authentically declared the will of the author and that no one had altered the text. The seals protect the contents of God's scroll, but they also indicate that God has willed things that have not yet been fully carried out. The seals must be broken in order for God's deliverance and healing to be accomplished. Which is to say, in St. John's vision, the breaking of the seal isn't just about the declaration of God's deliverance. It is about the activity of God's deliverance. It is not just about the purposes of God. It is about the doing of God's purposes. Now, a note about deliverance. There are many attributes of authentic Christian community. The presence of Jesus' Spirit bears beautiful fruit among a people who bow before the crucified Christ. Fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control and kindness, to name a few. None of us are exempt, by the way, from those fruits. It's not like Strength Finders where we all have our different strengths. We are all called to bear the fruit of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit within all of God's saints. Amen? Amen. But one foundational characteristic that will always be present in an authentic Christian community is deliverance. Now, I say foundational because one cannot enjoy the peace and joy and love of God while remaining in bondage to sin and death. When God's people live life together around the table of Jesus, in the way of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of Jesus, deliverance will be a hallmark of that people. We are a people who have been and are being delivered by the God for God's purposes. Some, for example, are delivered from financial bondage through fiscal wisdom so as to become generous and help their church become generous, as an example. The table itself is a weekly reminder of the body and blood of Christ that has been offered so as to deliver us from the power of sin and death. We celebrate and we offer gratitude for our deliverance every time we celebrate the Eucharist, which is, in other words, the table of thanksgiving. For what are we giving thanksgiving for? Our deliverance as the people of God in the Exodus of Christ. Persons bound by by dehumanizing patterns of thought and behavior will be freed from these dehumanizing powers, not just in liturgical reenactment, but in everyday life. Broken systems that harm people or creatures or our world are being overcome by the presence of God's people who are following this exodus of Christ. Our exodus is not out of Egypt, but out of all sorts of bondages, as we call others to join us in this parade of liberation. Let it be said among us very clearly, living in any kind of bondage is not the will of the Lord for you. There is a way out. Jesus taught us to pray for heaven's agenda to be earth's agenda. St. John's revelation is really all about the dramatic answer to Jesus' prayer. If one is to understand anything about St. John's revelation, it must be understood within the framework of heaven's agenda coming to earth, God's will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what Jesus asked us to pray. And if you think Jesus commanded us prayers, don't you think he should expect us for the answer to that prayer that he gave us? Which is to say, John's revelation is all about the healing of creation, the repairing of the world, in the Hebrew, the tikkun olam. We must never lose sight of this very important point, especially when we get ready, get into the really strange and violent parts of the revelation. Healing and wholeness and deliverance and liberation are God's desire for God's people and God's creation, not destruction and division, not bondage and isolation, not tribalism and nationalism, not us and them. And the more we are bound by these constructs, the further we are resisting God's will in this world. So we see a scroll with seven seals in the hand of God. This must be a very important document. Who is going to open the scroll. This is the cosmic question that rings out in this scene. Is there anyone who deserves to open the scroll? Because we will soon learn that opening the scroll, breaking the seven seals, isn't just about talking about God's will, it's about doing God's will. So the one who opens the scroll is the one who enacts God's healing in creation. Who is worthy to do this? Dr. N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, frames the question this way, quote, is there anyone who has not themselves contributed in some way to the problems of creation, to the age-old spoiling and trashing of God's beautiful world? So before we rush ahead to the answer, I'd like to linger with the question. The question is important. The question reveals a deep mystery. It is the mystery as to why it is that God has created the world in such a way that it can be spoiled. When an artist creates art, the last thing they do is allow others to place their own brushstrokes, to place their own brushstrokes on the canvas of their artistic creation. I know the kind of response I would get from Lily if I were to ask her to help her with one of her pieces, her paintings. I know the look I would get if I were to ask, well, can I help you and just add a little something here? I'd get the Lily look, and very few of us know what that means, but it does mean something, and I'd get it, all right? And yet, this is, in a sense, what God has done with God's creation. Now, I'm not trying to say that we are co-creators with God. I'm saying that we were created to tend to creation, to tend to the garden of our green, blue planet. We were created to take care of the trout and the atmosphere, all the unborn children and all the already born children. We were created to care for one another. This is another characteristic of church, a people who take care of one another. And we'll learn from John's vision, the church is a people created to care for one another across, you know, divisive lines, like passport identity. Diversity becomes, in John's revelation, an essential attribute of Christian community. The more diverse a church is, the more the church reveals God's future desire for creation. Amen. Christians take care of one another so as to participate in God's desire for all creation, you see. This is why we have a congregational care and fellowship team. I prayed for them specifically today because I knew I was going to be saying this. We have a congregational care and fellowship team, a part of our board structure, to help us care for one another. They aren't there to do the job of caring, although they do a lot of caring, but they're not there really to do the job for us. They are there to empower us and to mobilize us to help us care for one another. Why? So as to live more fully into God's desire for God's creation. Now, last Sunday, and I'm still feeling it just a bit this Sunday. Last Sunday, I was as sick as I can remember being when I was a child. I haven't been that sick. I can't remember. It's been years when I was little. Both ends, I'm not going to get too gross here, but both ends of my gastrointestinal tract were violently and simultaneously disturbed. Lord. So this has been a rough season for the Kazee family, physically speaking, health-wise. Then last week, the most beautiful homemade scones arrived at our front door. Becca Kratz decided that the Kazee family will need extra love. One of her love languages is baked goods. Man, that was good. Those are good scones. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my goodness. But they were sacramental. They were sacramental. They were a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Now, how do I know that? I learned how to see at the table. That's how I know that. I learned how to see at the table. That's how I've received those scones, as a sacramental sign of God's love and care for my family through Becca Kratz. During this difficult time, we've been the recipients of many of these sorts of signs. John Ballou coming out to my front door when I couldn't walk on my foot and helped me get down the steps so I could get to the doctor. Sacramental sign of God's care for my life. Multiple meals offered in love, all a sign of God's desire for us, from Andre and Pam and Karen, Becky and Nicole, all of these folks serving us and loving us, all signs of God's intended desire for his creation, in which we are taken care of by one another. For until there is an ultimate healing of heaven and earth, we are called to this prophetic, and it is prophetic, a prophetic ministry of caring for one another through our prayers and our presence, thus announcing the inbreaking of God's reign among us. And when we do this across societal barriers, across all the ways in which people divide themselves, all the better and glory to God. We are commissioned to offer our creative energy by using the resources of creation for good and beautiful and healing and helping things in cooperation with the divine. And this, of course, doesn't mean that God is not present. We're not talking about a deist watchmaker God who winds up the world and lets us go on our merry way. It's not what I'm talking about. God authored our story and then invited us to write chapters with our lives by God's inspiring presence. Did you hear that? God authored our world. God stepped into the story, and then God invited us to make our own lives a beautiful story in response to his grace as we walk with him and talk with him and allow him to lead us each and every day through a relationship that is not personal and isolated, but is intimate and whole. Our author invites us to write chapters with the story of our lives that are beautiful and winsome. Which is to say, God intended for humanity to work toward human flourishing as we learned to tend the garden better and better through each passing generation until the fullness of time. This was God's plan before we destroyed garden life. Now, this is not a you broke it, you fix it sort of decree. It is to acknowledge that from the beginning, God intended to work in cooperation with God's children in writing the story of human flourishing. That didn't change after we broke it. God stayed with the story. God stayed with the plan through prophets and priests and poets and kings. God called God's people to shalom through Torah fidelity, through covenantal fidelity. Shalom, you see, is the place of human flourishing. And God's desire is for his children to flourish. And if you are not flourishing right now, then let's help toward that end, because I know it's God's will for you to flourish in shalom. This is why the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? You see, presumably, God could fix our world with a single word, just like God spoke our story into existence. But this is not the way our God created the world. God is looking for co-conspirators in resistance to the curse of sin. God is looking to enlist willing participants, soldiers to serve in the Lamb's war, to enlist you and give you a reason to get up in the morning, which is to live in the way of the Lamb in resistance to the principalities and powers that would domesticate and dehumanize and demoralize you and those around you. And we are called by the Lamb of God to live in resistance to those impulses until the fullness of heaven and earth finally arrives. Amen, church? That is the reason we're here. It is the reason our hearts beat. It is the reason we breathe air. To live in the Lamb's war against the tyranny of the evil one, the principalities and powers. And so we listen to this primordial question. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And then there is silence. I imagine a very long silence. No one anywhere at any time deserves to open the scroll. Everyone, every single human person has contributed in some way to the undoing of the world. No one is worthy. The prophets and the priests and the poets and the kings failed. Some tried valiantly, many did not, but they all ultimately failed. The people of the covenant of Israel ultimately failed. And into the silence, there is only the sound of prophetic tears. John begins to weep bitterly because no one has been found worthy to open the seals and bring about the healing of the world. And I'd like to stop and listen to the sound of this weeping for just a moment. These are not joyful tears. These are the tears of lament. Let's listen to the tears. Around our world today, tears flow from the eyes of those who mourn the fact that our world is not yet what it should be. Families and friends mourn for those who've been slain in the latest mass shooting. Israeli mothers and Palestinian fathers weep for their children ripped from their arms by the violence of a war that's gone on so very long. Refugee children weep as they wait for their parents to find a safe place to call home. We watched yesterday as a family received their son's degree at Messiah posthumously because he'd been killed by a drunk driver on 83 just a few months ago. Tears. Tears. Parents weep as they wait to bring their children home. Some weep because their children's bellies are empty. Others weep because they're so very alone and don't believe there's a single person who loves them. Children weep in orphanages wondering if they will ever find a forever home. So many weep because our world is so very broken and we mustn't close our eyes to this weeping. We mustn't. According to Walter Brueggemann, the great and ferocious Hebrew scholar said that weeping is, and I love this, weeping is radical criticism. Radical criticism. St. John weeps because there is no one who deserves to bring about the healing of the world because every hand is dirty. Every hand is complicit. He weeps because he is keenly aware of his own brokenness. Weeping is the fruit of awareness, wokeness. The prophetic tears that St. John weeps are the bitter tears of one who can see that what the world could be but doesn't see and how or when the healing will be enacted in the world. The weeping we hear is this in this vision is the weeping of one who desires heaven's agenda so much that the thought of God's plan being spoiled brings them to bitter tears. And we are left with this important question. Do we ever weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn? Are we ever made painfully aware of the deep brokenness in our world and in ourselves? Weeping is radical criticism. It is a refusal to be content with the status quo. In St. John's vision of heaven's throne, there is silence and there are tears. And it occurs to me that there is too little silence in our world and too few people who weep prophetic tears. Too few are silent enough to be aware of the way things are or the way things can and will be. Too busy to be silent, too frantic to be silent, too entertained to be silent. But we are just getting started with St. John's vision. You've heard the rest of the story. The narrative, of course, doesn't end with weeping. One of the 24 elders speaks, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In response to his bitter tears, John is told that the Lion of Judah is worthy. Dr. Eugene Boring, a really great scholar, says, and I quote, "The venerable violent image of the lion had been used for the Messiah from the earliest days of Israel's story up until the first century when John received his vision. At the hands of history's evil empires, God's people have been lambs," he says, "for the slaughter long enough. What we need is God's Messiah, full of righteous indignation and God's power to turn the tables, punish the oppressors, and establish justice. The great Lion of God is the answer to our prayers, and it's about time." It's time for God to kick some butt. But strangely and stunningly, the announcement of the Lion is followed by the unveiling of a lamb who has been slaughtered. Here we find, in my humble opinion, the most enlightening juxtapositions of images in all of literature. I didn't say Christian literature. I mean all of human literature. The most enlightening juxtaposition of images in all of literature, the lion is actually a lamb. This is the fulcrum on which the entirety of St. John's Revelation turns. This is the central revelation of St. John's Revelation. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb of God. The ferocious messianic beast is actually a lamb. The carnivore is actually a vegetarian. Shout out to my vegetarian and vegan friends. The long-awaited warrior king, Messiah, deliverer, is none other than the crucified Christ. The Messiah of God's powerful salvation is the sacrifice of love, capitalized L, which is another way of saying the crucifixion of Jesus is the power of God made manifest in the most explicit way possible. I used to think that Revelation's message was this: God came the first time in love to woo us to God's self. But when God returns, God is going to use overwhelming violence to make the world right. So that if you did not respond to gracious, loving, and kind God, then get ready for testosterone Jesus. In other words, according again to Dr. Boring, love was a provisional strategy of the earthly Jesus to be eventually replaced by transcendent eschatological violence when they've had their chance and love has not worked. Because we all know love is never going to work. But now I agree with Dr. G.G. Boring. After all of these years of marinating in the revelation, after all of these years of marinating in this startling vision, this unveiling of reality, I agree with Dr. Boring, who says that the lion is really the lamb representing the ultimate power of God. This is the meaning of John's dramatic rebirth of images. The lamb has seven horns, fullness of power, seven eyes, fullness of insight, and is thus the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. The Lion of Judah is really the Lamb of God, which means for Christians, what it means to win or to conquer or to reign has been redefined, turned upside down, transformed by the cross of Jesus. Living the life of loving, sacrificial, joyful service is what it means to live powerfully in the way of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And around the Lamb we behold, with John, the concentric circles of creation as they sing unto the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they," the saints, "will reign on earth." Now, during our Wednesday Vesper service, 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary, Wednesday nights, Danita Rosardo Sometimes I like to say Danita's name with an Italian accent. Danita Rizzardo said, it sounds better that way, I think. She's not here to hear me make fun of her name, but make sure you told her that I did. But anyway, so Danita asked a good question. She asked, what does it look like for the saints of God to reign on earth? And before thinking, I said, well, we reign on earth the way the Lamb reigns, by the power and presence of sacrificial love. That's how we reign. So Thursday morning, early Thursday morning, Jane and I watched by live stream the funeral of Jean Vanier in Trolley, France. There are very few people in this world for whom I would sit and watch, that I don't know that I would sit and watch their funeral, but he was and certainly one of them. We sat together, Jane and I, on our sofa, and we watched and we wept a bit at the beauty of a funeral mass made possible by this beautiful life of Jean Vanier. Now, I introduced you to Jean Vanier in our ancestor series on the fruit of the Spirit. You may recall, for Jean is for me the icon of the gentle leadership in the reign of God. For me, he is like the incarnate sort of a sign of what it means to serve and to lead in the reign of God. I would love to have but a small portion of his gentle love, just a small portion I would gladly receive. So he founded, as you may recall, L'Arche, the Ark. Now global network of homes that are created for the intellectually disabled who are the core members of those homes. When we lived in D.C., we got to see a L'Arche homes up close, and it was actually a beautiful thing to see. So Jean Vanier started L'Arche because he was scandalized, and this was way back in the 60s, scandalized by how intellectually disabled persons were treated in that time. And so the formal naval officer and scholar of much renown, even then in his young days, began, he said, I decided to follow Jesus, as simply as he put it. I decided to follow Jesus and to live. And then that meant for him and his call, that meant to live intentionally with Raphael and Philippe, two intellectually disabled men in this home. And that was the beginning of L'Arche. Jean Vanier is for me the best answer. Not the only answer, but the one of the best answers I have for the question, what does it mean for the saints to reign on earth? So I'm going to show you a film trailer before we finish this off. I was listening to and watching Jean Vanier online, of course, and multiple YouTube videos. And then I found this trailer for a film that I didn't know existed that was made in 2017 about the L'Arche community. It's called Summer in the Forest. And there's a trailer, and this just gives you, here's my answer in snippet form of what it looks like for the saints to reign on earth. Can we show that?
With no plan. It's crazy. The idea of rejecting all authority and starting to live together. I knew nothing about this world of people with disability. As you laugh together, barriers drop.
Ça c'est super, c'est vrai?
Oui.
Tu me payes alors?
Oui.
Moi c'est, je venais grand. Quelqu'un il me traite petit, il faut t'arrêter avec ça.
You may fly like an eagle, but he'll find you walking tall with justice in his gun.
Power? If it's power, then we're going to kill each other. See, the wise and powerful lead us to ideologies, whereas the weak are in the dirt. They're not seeking power, they're seeking friendship. It's a message for all of us. It's about all of us.
So that is my answer to the question that Danita posed on Wednesday night. What does it look like when saints reign on earth? I would like our church to be the answer to that question. Wouldn't you? I would like our church to be the answer to that question. That doesn't mean that God has called us to serve the intellectually disabled. I'm not saying that at all. This is just an example of one person's call to that vocation. I see it here. I'm certainly not saying that we aren't having a ride. I'm not saying that we're not at all living into that vision, because that's not true. We certainly are. And I've given you some examples of how I've received that just in the last few weeks myself. I guess my hope is we can live above the ugliness of our host culture. We can just live above the ugliness and cast our gaze upon beautiful things and not be diminished and demoralized by the ugly things. How many times do we say it? No donkeys or elephants allowed here. Only the Lamb. And the Lamb will lead us to beautiful places, to laughter and joy. Could there be a more beautiful image of the reign of God on earth than disabled persons and diverse people and all together feasting? I mean, I can think of no more stunning icon of the reign of God. None. And I leave you with that image as we prepare. Because here's the thing that intellectually disabled people teach us. We may not suffer from intellectual disabilities. We may not. All that means is that we're hiding our frailty and fragility better than they are. That's all it means. When we come to this table, we come in our common brokenness and in our common need and our common vocation to care for one another. Above all the ugliness, let's leave the ugliness out. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before we come to the table, brothers and sisters, would you stand with me and pass?